One of the aspects and components of our worship together is prayer. But I wonder, for how many of you is prayer an integral part of your life? How many of you regularly pray? When do you pray? If you pray, when do you pray? Now it's interactive. Times of need, in the morning, all the time, anytime. Pray at night. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. How do you do that? If you did that, you might not do anything else if prayer meant what we just did. What do you pray for? Guidance. Salvation. Healing. Okay? Forgiveness. Work, hope, yep, all kinds of things. Peace. Why do we pray? Okay? For a relationship with the Lord. In our prayer, we actually demonstrate dependence. Prayer acknowledges our need for God and His provision. And it's not something our broader culture readily admits to. I don't recall ever seeing a superhero pray. If you're a comic book reader and you know of one, let me know, but I don't recall superheroes. And those seem to be a lot of the movies that have been out recently. We kind of look to that person, the heroic, stands on his own, he's independent, self-sufficient. Of course, the iconic American hero is the cowboy. Needs nobody. Can solve all his problems, all your problems, with his horse and his six-shooter. Think back to movies. You don't find cowboys praying very often either. And that's what the culture promotes. Independence. Self-sufficiency. The cowboy is rugged. He's autonomous. A man of action. Well, prayer and action are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they actually go hand in hand. They go very well together. And today, I'm going to introduce you to Nehemiah. Chris has already made mention to him, and I don't know if you know anything about Nehemiah, but his book with his name is found on page 503. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. And Nehemiah is a man of action and a man of prayer. These things go together. And we meet him, unlike the book of Ezra that bears his name, you have to wait about 7 chapters before you meet Ezra, over halfway through the book. Well, we meet Nehemiah in the very first verse of the first chapter of his book. And here's what we read. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. From the very first chapter, where we meet Nehemiah, he's presented to us as a man with a heart for God and with a heart for people, particularly the people of God. He receives a visit from Hanani, and he immediately shows concern. He asks about the Jews. What's the news from home? How is it going? And he gets a sad report. It's a grievous report. They are not well. And when he hears this, he immediately pours out his heart to God in prayer and with fasting. Remember, Ezra fasted, Nehemiah fasts. It's his response of grief and concern. He doesn't curse. Which again, we find that commonly in our culture. When there's bad news, when there's trouble, people tend to curse. People sometimes accuse. What's the problem with yins? Why can't you get it together? He also doesn't boast. You know, if I had been there, things would be different. He simply pours out his heart in grief, in prayer, and in fasting. And maybe even following some of the things about the election. Social media is just kind of lit up with all kinds of things. And I wonder how many of us have taken seriously the need for prayer and fasting. People pray, but I don't know yet that we're so concerned that we're fasting. So I commend you to consider that. Instead of cursing or complaining or accusing, maybe we ought to pray and fast and pour out our heart to God. That's Nehemiah's reaction. Like Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, he took his sorrow and his heartache to the Lord. When do we pray? We pray often when we are desperate. And that's a good thing. Nehemiah is desperate. He's desperate for the people of God. And he grieves that Jerusalem is laid waste. Now, whether this is still from Nebuchadnezzar's siege 140 years before, or if it's from the activity of the other peoples of the land that Ezra records in Ezra 4, when the initial exiles were back, they were beginning to reconstruct the city, and the other peoples around got the word from the king that that should stop, and they go, and by force they compelled them to stop. Whatever the source and the cause of Jerusalem's downfall and trouble, it's still there. And God's people are disgraced, and they are in distress. And notice when Nehemiah goes to prayer, he owns the fact that Israel and Judah and the Jews received what they deserved. No question about that. We have sinned. I and my fathers have sinned, Nehemiah prays. But he also knows the promise of God. For Nehemiah, there is hope. And in verse 9 of his prayer, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He's starting to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God had said this, if you are disobedient, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, while scattered, I will draw you back. Nehemiah knew the law. He knew the promises. And he begins to pray those back to God. Remember what you have said. And I encourage us when we pray to do the same. To pray back to God the very things he has said to us. And this is where the Psalter can be so helpful. It's a prayer book. It's full of the prayers of God's people, and it's full of promises. We sing them weekly. We should be praying them daily, as well as singing them. And like Ezra, Nehemiah here is doing the work of the mediator. Notice he confesses sin. And they're not necessarily sins of which he is guilty. But he's owning his identity with the broader people of God. And he seeks then the Lord on their behalf. And I wonder again, have we done that? We explored that a little bit with Ezra's prayer. Have we owned the sins of a broader community? Do we pray for our neighborhood like this and for our nation? To what degree are we complicit? The PCA right now are kind of going through something. There was a resolution that came to their General Assembly about their complicity in racism. And they're trying to figure out how to process this and how to own it and say, we were complicit in what happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ who were African American. And they're in dialogue about this, and they have had corporate and public confession of their sin and their involvement in it. And I wonder, can we join them in that? You might say, well, maybe I'm not personally guilty. No, but we're part of a culture that is. And can we own that? And say, yeah, we've been complicit. We didn't speak up, perhaps, when we should have. We turned a blind eye. And when we hear hateful things said about immigrants, it's part of us. Do we own that? Does it break our hearts? We live in a culture that's given to greed and materialism. And it creeps into the church. Have we owned that? We live in a pornographic culture. Have we confessed that? And envy. Have we confessed that? How much of advertisement is to fuel a sense of envy and incompleteness until I buy that new product and have whiter whites and brighter colors because somehow I'm just not up to par if I'm not like that. American pride and American apathy. Can we own those things in prayer and say, we're guilty? That's what Nehemiah does. We have sinned. We need to plead with God for his mercy and his grace. And Nehemiah functions here not as a priest. It's not his role. Ezra was a priest. Ezra was a scribe. He was called to this as a Levite. Nehemiah is a butler. Now, that's a very significant position in the king's household. An amazing place of trust. Who better than the butler to assassinate the king? And here's Nehemiah in this position, the cupbearer. No doubt a confidant. You wonder how much he overheard standing near the king. And we'll get into chapter 2, and he clearly has a relationship with the king, and the king with him. There's a depth of trust. In that position, he owns the sins of his people. We have that role. We can own that. So Nehemiah prays. I'm going to show you in just a moment that chapter 1 is not unusual in Nehemiah's life. It's an automatic and natural response for him, because Nehemiah lived in constant fellowship with God. It's immediately the natural thing you would do. When you get bad news, what's the immediate natural thing for you to do? Is it to pray? Or is it to do something else? For Nehemiah, it's to pray. So if your Bibles are open, turn now over to chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to give you a very quick survey. So you see Nehemiah's character and how much this is just part of his life. So, 2, verse 4. The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king. There's an immediate prayer from Nehemiah. I don't know how long he took. He probably did not drop on his knees, fold his hands, close his eyes. This is an immediate, "God, help me. Here's what I'm going to ask." Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. They get this accusation in verse 3. Kind of they're accused, they're threatened. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from their sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." That's it. It's a two-verse prayer. He gets a taunt, he prays about it. Doesn't threaten back, doesn't respond in like kind, he prays. Verse 9. Again, verse 8, they plotted to fight against us. We prayed to our God and set a guard. We prayed, we prayed, we prayed. Go to chapter 6, verse 9. They all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. "But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Again, immediate, just a prayer. Give me strength. This goes on in verse 14. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things." Into chapter 13 at verse 14, verse 22, verse 29, verse 31. "Remember me, remember me, remember me." It's just part of his life. It's how he lives. Nehemiah practiced the presence of God. Do you? Do I, do we together practice the presence of God? He lived coram Deo, that's the Latin phrase, before the face of God. He understood that God was with him and he could talk with him at any moment, like he would talk to his earthly dad, like he would talk to a close friend. So he did so with the Heavenly Father. So I encourage you to do the same. Learn that God is with you. He's really with you. He's beside you. By his Spirit, he's in you. So keep at it. Keep praying. Keep an attitude of prayer. I think that's how you pray without ceasing. That you simply live in that awareness. And everything in Nehemiah's life is bathed in prayer. And he shows perseverance. And this is a challenge for many of us. It's hard to keep at prayer. When things don't happen very quickly, we tend to get discouraged and we tend to stop praying. But he's praying about Jerusalem. In fact, he's praying for 4 months about the situation before he gets an opportunity to talk to the king. He's asking for God's wisdom, and he's pursuing this. And when he gets the chance then to act, he acts. So prayer, in Nehemiah's mind, is no excuse for inaction. He doesn't simply say, well, I'll pray about it. In fact, James isn't really too impressed by that kind of action. Just pray, you encourage your friend, hey, be filled, be warm, I'll pray for you, but you give him nothing. What good is that? So Nehemiah goes beyond praying. Now, for many of us, we discover that prayer is work. But it is also preparation for other work. Because by way of prayer, God gives direction. And somewhere in these 4 months, God gave Nehemiah a vision. He gave him a sense of purpose. And in fact, in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told that he has come. Well, in verse 10, it displeased these other guys that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So somewhere in here, Nehemiah got a sense of God's leading. He got a vision. I need to go to Jerusalem. I need to help. I need to be involved. I want to go rebuild Jerusalem. Not just the walls, and that's kind of what he's famous for, but really the whole community. And so when he gets asked in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week, Lord willing, what do you want? He's got a response. This is what I want. I want to be able to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. He has a plan. He has an idea. And when God gives him that opening, he's prayed and he answers the king. He had a vision for a restored people living securely under the blessing of God. And he set about to bring it into fruition. So let me ask you, do you have a sense of vision and mission and purpose? Do you have a sense of vision and purpose? Do you have a calling? And we use that term vocation. It's also from the Latin, to be called. We kind of sometimes use it interchangeably with occupation. An occupation is what occupies us. It's our job. It may or may not be our vocation. They may be very similar, they may not be. But I wonder how many of us have a sense of God's calling on our life. Why do you do what you do 5, 6 days out of the week? Your work occupies most of your life. You're not actually at work. Very often, you're thinking about work. Some of us bring it home. I know some people kind of look at teachers and they are jealous of teachers because teachers get this big, long summer break. Well, I can tell you that teachers take a year of work and cram it into 9 months. They're exhausted in the summer. I've been one, I know that. They work 12 and 13 and 14-hour days. We got a new teacher at Trinity. Said, oh, I just remind you, whatever you assign, you have to grade. So the 5 or 10 page paper sounds great. Make them work. And I said, yeah, then you walk home with a pile like this, and then you work. It's exhausting. So why do you do what you do? How do you view your work and what occupies your time now in light of the kingdom of God? And some of you are done with the work part in terms of occupation, working for salary. Now what? You've done that and you're entering into a different phase of life. To what end? What's the vision that God has given to you for the next 10 or 12 years? Jesus calls us to follow him. He says, let a person deny himself or deny herself and follow me. And that's in family life and in recreation and commerce and in our work. We're to follow him. God gave to Adam and Eve work to do. And we share that original calling. To have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth and to rule over it and to develop the creation and to bring order, to exercise dominion, all to the glory of the Creator. We are entrepreneurial. We bring about stuff that's not there, and then it's there. Because of the creativity that God has given to you and the energy that God has given to you, you can see something that's not there yet. And it might be art, and it might be a business. It might be a song. It might be a lesson plan. But it's not there. And then it is. We're called to create. Don't lose sight of the big picture. And it is so easy to lose sight of the big picture. And the day-to-day grind just becomes that. And some of us may be in places where we find our work to be amazingly dehumanizing. I'm not valued for being a person made in the image of God. I am a commodity. I'm bought and sold. But I have very little value and worth. Well, a vision for the kingdom can overcome that. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. And Nehemiah had a vision for the kingdom of God. And it would take him from being the cupbearer to the most powerful man on earth at that time, certainly in the Middle East, to become the governor of an insignificant, blighted city. That would be like, I feel called to leave the White House to become mayor of Wilkinsburg. I think that'll be a good move. In the world's eyes, it's a demotion. Like, what did you do wrong that you got sent here? No, I came. Because I have a vision for what God is going to do in this city. How could Nehemiah best pursue and further the kingdom of God? He'd go to Jerusalem and he'd become governor. So Nehemiah doesn't simply passively sympathize with the exiles. Wow, Hanani, that's really tough. Or, man, I'm glad I'm not there. I'm here in relative comfort in Susa. He doesn't bemoan their sorry state. He prays, and then he works. He took responsibility for the situation. How many of us see need, and we fail to take responsibility? We fail to show initiative. We pretend we don't see it. Most of us are familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan. You see the beat up guy on the side of the road, and you might walk by, hope, I didn't really see that, and I'm not going to really inquire much about that, lest I get implicated and my life gets messed up because of this guy. Do we have eyes to see the need that's all around us? Do we have eyes to see the vision of what could be? I drove to Oakland last night, and I took back ways. My dad wasn't real sure where I was going. Well, he knew the destination. He wasn't real sure how I was getting there. But I got to see the work being done in Wilkinsburg next to the Crescent. I'm trying to remember the name of that street that intersects Rebecca. Pittsburgh History and Landmarks Foundation is doing work. And there's a building being restored. I said, there's Nehemiah at work. He's got a vision of what it can be again. I'm going to go and I'm going to labor and work. But to do that, he confessed the sins of his people. He took ownership, said, I am responsible. And then he led courageously. He did. He left the ease, the relative ease of the palace life of Susa, to rebuild a city. So in chapter 2, we'll find him inspecting the walls. And in chapter 3, he assigned workers. And in chapter 4, he will organize the defense. He'll set the pace in work and in sacrifice in chapter 5. He'll refuse to be intimidated in chapter 6, walking by faith. He puts his life on the line. Again, he goes from a place of safety in the palace to a place where his life is threatened on the front lines around the city of Jerusalem. He'll lead in covenant renewal, chapter 8, 9, and 10. He'll enforce the law in chapter 13. Nehemiah gives his life for the sake of the Jews because he wanted to see the kingdom of God revived. For what are we giving our lives? What motivates you on Monday morning? You've had a Lord's Day to rest in the finished work of Christ. I hope a vision for him and for his kingdom motivates you on Monday, whether it's to go off to your 9-to-5 job or 8-to-6. 9-to-5 is a myth for many. We work long hours. And Americans don't take vacation particularly. That's what the statistics show. We are amazingly productive and efficient, and we're killing ourselves. But what motivates us? And if you're retired, what gets you up on Monday morning? See, in Nehemiah, we see a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leaves heaven in order to seek the welfare of his people. But not just fellow Israelites, but the world. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus loved you and me and us and our community to leave heaven, to work. And in the days of his flesh, he prayed. We find him praying in the Gospels, and he worked. We find him laboring as a carpenter or as a contractor. And then he entered into his public ministry of preaching and teaching and going about doing good. And everywhere he went, he proclaimed the kingdom of God had come. And the Gospels show us time and time and time again that Jesus prayed. In the early morning hours, the disciples go look for him, and they'd find him praying. They finally said, teach us to pray. He said, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus didn't simply put his life on the line. He gave it up. He laid it down that the kingdom of God might come in power. His life and death and burial and resurrection and ascension guarantee his triumph. And they guarantee yours as well. He in you and you in him by faith. So we rest in it today. And we already enter into our work on Monday and Tuesday, our calling, whatever that might be, in the strength and power that he gives. Knowing that in him it's already a success. It may not be a success in the eyes of the world. But you can hear those same words from the Heavenly Father, well done. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You can hear that because you're in Christ by faith and he is in you. We together share that calling as sons in Christ. The Benedictine monks took a motto. It's the sermon title. Ora et labora. Sounds much better in Latin. Pray and work. It rhymes in Latin. It doesn't rhyme in English. But that's it. Ora et labora. Pray and work. But that's not just the calling of Benedictine monks. It's the calling of every believer to pray and work. Because we are in fellowship with the Lord of heaven and earth. And so we are to pray and we are to work by faith, seeking first his kingdom, resting in his finished work, empowered by his Spirit, to the end that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And I hope that is the vision that will get you up tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Lord, you've set the pace. And Nehemiah had a vision. He didn't know you. But we see the Spirit of Christ in him, who would lay down his life. He would give up this position of power and influence and comfort in the capital city of Susa to go to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that it was a dangerous trip. And it was dangerous for him to be there, and his life was threatened. And he persevered. And Jesus, in that we see you giving up heaven and coming on a dangerous journey that would result in your death, in your murder and execution and torture, that you might bring your kingdom on earth. And that you would give us mission and purpose and vision to not only pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, but to give our lives to see that kingdom come. Lord, help us tomorrow to have a vision for your kingdom. And we might need to sit together and think together, what does that mean? What does that look like for me as a teacher? What does that look like for me as a student? What does that look like for me as a carpenter? What does that look like for me as an engineer? What does that look like for me as an artist? What does that look like for me as an administrator? What does that look like for me as a person who's retired? What does that look like for me as a grandfather or a grandmother? What does it mean, your kingdom come? Holy Spirit, give us insight. Let us talk together and learn from one another. There is an abundance of wisdom sitting in this room. People who have walked with you for 30 and 40 and 80 and 90 years. May we hear their wisdom. May we pass on this vision to our children and grandchildren, and may it catch fire in our neighborhood. That people know that there are those who have come to Wilkinsburg to seek the good of this community, that your name be glorified. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.